were learning Latin a few weeks ago. Those of us that were here, simul justus et peccator. And you all remember what that means, don't you? Do you remember, Curtis?
Kinda.
Start with the first word, simul. Do you remember what that is? Simultaneously, yeah. By the way, this is an original with me. Dr. Martin Luther, the great reformer, after he came into the truth of the gospel and salvation and the teaching of Romans, realized this truth. Simultaneously, when you are born again, you are both justus, you are anybody? Just or righteous, et, and you are peccator, anybody? Sinner, sinful. You know, when we get the gospel right, life makes a lot more sense. And it's not that the problems of life go away, but I understand it. And I can deal with it a little better. When you and I are born again, genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, we are positionally as righteous as we will ever be in God's sight. Can you take that in? You can't hardly, because you know how you live life. And what Martin Luther was summarizing in this statement was, at the same time, we are both just and righteous before God, but we're still sinners. We still have sin natures. We still struggle with that, don't we? You know, in a Baptist church, you get an amen for some things. This is one of those things that we have to admit to ourselves and come to grips with, don't we? The teaching of the gospel brings us to this. And the reality of it is reflected all through Scripture, by the way. Here in the book of Philippians, by the way, where was the Apostle Paul when he wrote this letter to the church of Philippi? You remember? He was under house arrest. He wasn't actually in a dungeon prison, but he was under house arrest by the Romans in Rome. And as he's there, his perspective throughout this short letter is one of great joy and gratefulness. Really, what a great example Paul is. In fact, he says here in chapter 1, verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard." That is, that's the whole Praetorian Guard. This is the higher rank Roman guards that were right there around Caesar. It became known to them that I'm here for Christ's sake. And Paul was able to share the gospel even with them. At the end of this passage, at the end of this letter, he talks about how there are those in Caesar's household who have now embraced faith and they're going on. Isn't that wonderful? Great, isn't it? But he goes on to say, and verse a little further along here, that most of the brethren, verse 14, on the Lord, have become confident by my chains. And they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is, as they've seen me being arrested, but still keeping the joy of the Lord and still being active in my faith, it's been a great encouragement to the body of Christ. And some of them are being faithful. They're being more bold in their witnessing now. But he goes on to share in the next few verses this interesting dichotomy. There are some Christians that are sharing the gospel because of Paul's example. He says, that's wonderful. There are others that are sharing the gospel in order to make it harder for me. They're sharing it in such a way that it's trying to make it difficult for me. So Paul's response is, what, a pox on your house? Right? No. He says, verse 18, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know, Paul is in, humanly speaking, a difficult situation, but in this difficult situation, he realizes, look, God is involved in this too, and I'm going to be faithful doing what I know I'm supposed to do, even here, and I'll let the results be in God's hands. By the way, is that not an example for you and me in life? I mean, anybody here who can make it even through a week and not have problems, things you weren't counting on, interactions with interpersonal situations and so forth. We live in a fallen world. The wonder of the gospel, though, is that at the same time, we are Eustis, we are just, we are made righteous in God's eyes. Our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on our bank account. We're adopted as God's children. That's who we are. Remember John, 1 John chapter 3? Behold, what manner of love the Father's given us that we should be called children of God. Can you get over this? He's beside himself. This is who we are. And it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be just like him because we'll see him as he is. And if you have this hope in you, you purify yourself even as he is pure. And so he's saying, look, you're both righteous, but you're also dealing with your sin nature that's still there. And it affects us all in different ways. The things you're dealing with, I can sit back and say, well, I've dealt with that a long time ago. Come on, get over it. Get on with it. The things I'm dealing with, you may be looking and say, wait a minute, you're a preacher and you're dealing with this? You see, we're all in this together. We are all, when we are born again, this is true of us. We are at the same time just and we are sinner. So Paul goes on in this, and by the way, thinking of the difficulties that are there, it's interesting what comes out of difficulties in our life. I've been mentioning the World News Group to you over this past year, especially. They have the hard copy World Magazine, but they have a daily iPod newscast, about a 30-minute thing, news, finances, justice issues, and so forth. And on Friday, they mentioned one of the agencies, relief agencies, that have sprung up to assist people when tragedy strikes, like South Carolina, the flooding that went on. Convoy of Hope. I'd never heard of Convoy of Hope before. They're located in Springfield, Missouri. Their warehouse that they have is over 300,000 square feet, and they have constant movement of stuff coming in, being packed up, shipped out. And what I was amazed with was not only the work that they do nationally, internationally, both in relief, but in helping people learn how to better their life. Farmers doing this and so forth and so forth. But how it got started. Some years ago, there was a Donaldson family. I think they were in that area. That's irrelevant to the story. A Donaldson family who had real tragedy. The mother and father were driving somewhere, and a drunk driver hit them, killed the father instantly. The mother was put in hospital for several months. That night, as the neighborhood gathered together, somebody said, who's going to take care of the kids? And there was a very long silence. And finally, one man spoke up and said, we'll take them. Which is very generous of him, considering the fact that he already had four of his own children, and he lived in a trailer. And over the weeks and months that followed, what these young children, by the way, the oldest of these children was 12. There were three brothers and then a younger sister. But what they observed was things would get right to the edge and get really tight financially, and somebody would show up with a basket of food, or somebody would come with an extra finances and so forth. And they kept seeing these measures of hope coming to them. And back in 94, the three brothers said, you know, we remember what those people did for us when we were in such a way. We need to give back. And so out of the back of one of their pickups and just getting groceries and so forth, and a church that got involved with them, they started to find people in need and distribute. And this whole ministry came up out of this. So that now it's an international ministry. By the way, they are a 4-star ministry. I didn't know what that meant until I heard this broadcast. That is the highest rating you can get. An independent watchdog group evaluates and they handle their finances impeccably. 90% of whatever goes to them, it goes right to the need that's there. The other 10% is for administration. Most of the people there are volunteers. I was quite impressed. Why haven't I heard of this group before? But I say that illustration to think of what is happening in Paul's life here and what happens in each of our lives. Things that just rearrange our life sometimes. And, you know, God, is what your word tells me true? You're really sovereign and you're good? Well, if you're sovereign, that means you allowed that to happen in my life. And if you're good, I don't think it's very good. What the Scriptures call us to do is trust and obey. Somebody needs to write a hymn to that title someday, don't they? Trust that what the Word of God says about God really is true. And by the way, it is. If all of us today denied it and walked out of here, it wouldn't change him one iota. He would still be the perfectly righteous, holy, just, loving being that he is. And he's good. One of the things that R.C. Sproul exhorted us earlier in that first teaching session was that the importance of the Psalms in helping us get our minds in a prayerful mode. And how often do the psalmists say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? Good. For his mercies endure how long? Till about 5 o'clock this afternoon, and you're on your own? No. Forever. So even when the transmission blows out of my truck coming out of Nashville, right? You know, I know some of you have shared some of the things that are going on in your life, and we're just mortals. We don't know the end from the beginning. But what we know is that there is a God who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent. And if I am his child, he has committed himself to me. He has made a covenant with me. And it's significant. Now, the church at Philippi that Paul is writing to was a wonderfully generous church. They had given him several gifts over his ministry. And he was writing this letter to say thank you again. By the way, do you take time to say thank you, believers? When someone does something for you, even in a little, do you say thank you? That is just basic. That's 101 to us. Paul was writing to say thank you for this gift. But in the process of writing thank you, he does a wonderfully pastoral thing because he knew some of what was going on inside the church. There were some divisions going on inside the church. And so he addresses that. And the way he addresses it is marvelous, not only from the perspective of that very skilled apostle, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He begins to address it in chapter 2 by calling the people to set aside their desires and their intents for the sake of others. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Not cookie cutter. That's not what he's calling us for there, but having a unity, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing, by the way, compound word, no thing, let no thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowness of mind. Let each esteem other better than himself. And as they were reading this letter to the congregation there at Philippi, you have to wonder if, as the people heard those three verses being read, if they thought to themselves, well, that's a nice ideal, Paul. That's a nice thing to kind of shoot for. But, you know, we live in the real world. We understand that we are at the same time just and sinner. And, you know, that just doesn't happen. And so Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to say, let each of you look out not for your own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes through this wonderful statement of what Christ was like. By the way, I don't think any of us will ever really get this completely until. But just this morning, will you try again to think with me about what it was like for the second person of the Godhead, who he didn't know a beginning, he will know no end. He has only known the glories of heaven, which are so far beyond us that when the apostles wrote accounts, like John in the book of the Revelation, he wrote concrete things to try to help us get our mind around it, but I'm convinced that's nothing compared to what it's really like there. We, for example, we can't even conceive of what it's like to be in an environment where there is no sin. To be with other human beings who are not also sinners like us. He had only known sinless righteousness, the glory that is there. Absolute perfection. And then they create all of this, including the epitome of creation, and Adam and Eve choose to sin. And from eternity past, can you get your mind around this? They had planned the plan of salvation. That's what Paul says. I still, and you've heard me say this before, every time I think of that, I think, why in the world did you do it? You knew what Adam and Eve were going to do. Why do this? And the plan of salvation included the second person of the Godhead taking on human nature, living a sinless life, and eventually dying as the sinless substitute for us. Can we hear this all the time, don't we, as Christians? Can you take it in? You know, it's like every now and then the example from history of a king or someone of high rank who takes on the attire of someone who's very, very poor and mingles with the masses for a while to see what it's really like. That's kind of going in that direction, but it doesn't even touch it because it's the Son of God. And so that's what Paul unpacks here. And he humbled himself, verse 8, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. By the way, do you think some of those wonderful agnostics that get a lot of press today are going to be included in that? Richard Dawkins and atheists like those guys. I think when it says every knee is going to bow and every tongue on heaven and earth and under the earth is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of Father, they will. And not because the Lord has to smack them down and do it. At the very presence of the glory of who this one is, it'll be abject, falling on their face before him. Now, you're familiar with that, but what we usually never quite get to is what we're going to do in the next few minutes, and that is looking at the next verses 12 and following. Because here's the application that Paul is making on these believers at Philippi. Remember, it's a good church. They're a generous church. They've been sharing with Paul. They're concerned for him. They're concerned for the gospel, but there's disunity going on. And so how's the apostle address it? First of all, he gives the example not just of a human who was a really good guy. And look how he took care of himself. No, he hands us the Son of God. Look at what he did to purchase our very salvation. And so Paul begins the application this way, verse 12, therefore. You understand, the application is he's going back to what I've just said. In light of what I've just said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Stop a minute. This is like being in the schoolroom and the teacher has just left, especially elementary school, and at least in my experience. As soon as she's out of the door, what happens? Nobody's watching, and all the nasty little things that go on. And all of a sudden the door opens and she walks back in and everybody straightens up. We're fine. Now Paul says to these believers, no, just as you obeyed, not only when I was there, the teacher was in the classroom, but now much more in my absence, notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your sins are already forgiven. You can't do anything to contribute to that. Salvation is of the Lord. But once you are a believer, you can participate and work out your salvation. You can join hands and cooperate with God as He is working in your life. Work out your salvation, notice, with fear and trembling. Not with boasting, not with what a gift God got when He got me as one of His children. Every now and then you cross paths with Christians and you get this impression that, you know, they just feel like, well, of course the Lord saved me. You know, just look at me. You know, of course He would have saved me. I'm so gifted. I'm so special. I'm so whatever. And if we only could take off our rose-tinted glasses and put on the accurate opticals of seeing what we're really like as fallen creatures, it would just blow us away that God would take any time at all to save our souls and bother with us. With fear and trembling, notice verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's one of those wonderful truths of Scripture, number one, that says our growth in Christ is not automatic. Once we're born again, we're right away, at the same time, righteous and sinner, yes. We'll never be more righteous positionally than we are at that moment. But we are growing in our faith, and it's not automatic. There's a cooperation that Paul is calling for these believers to participate in, and by application, you and me, we cooperate with the Lord. For it is God, notice, who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Some years ago when I was studying this, I realized when I was reading that, wait a minute, this is both good news and bad news. The good news is the promise that I can grow in my Christian life. You can grow in your Christian life. Why? Because it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Isn't that amazing? God has a vested interest in you. If you are His child, He has a vested interest in you. That's why He takes pains to discipline you the way He does. And if you're one of His children, He does discipline you. If you're without discipline, the writer to the Hebrews says, something's wrong. The way the old King James Version words it is, you're illegitimate. Uses the old English word bastard. And it's well worth looking very closely. But if you are His child, He loves me so much, He loves you so much, that He is intent on disciplining us and training us to grow in our faith. So that's the good news that's there. The bad news is I don't have an excuse now. Right? I don't have an excuse for not growing in my Christian faith. Why? Because God is at work in me, in you, to grow me up into the image of Jesus Christ. I can't blame it on my spouse or my parents or my siblings or my circumstances in life. I can't do that. God is greater than all of those. And He wants to do something in my life and in your life that brings Him glory. It brings Him glory. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. He wants the glory. He will not share His glory with anyone. And as long as in pride you and I are trying to get our pound of flesh out of the Christian life, make sure that everybody sees that who I am, we're limiting what God wants to do in our life. Get out of the way. Confess that sin for what it is. And by the way, I'll just tell you, in my own life, that is a daily, almost moment-by-moment project. You know, the more I realize how deeply rooted pride is in my life, I just realize, whoa. It brings glory to Him that You love me, knowing who I really was. And it makes this just all the more glorious. He is working in His children both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things, verse 14. Excuse me. How many things do we do? All things. See, earlier he said, let nothing be done. No thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Zero tolerance for that. Now he's saying, I want everything that you do to be done without complaining and disputing. And of course, we've already accomplished that in their lives, so we can just read right on past that now, right? Why? So that you may become, not automatic, you may become blameless. People can't point and accurately accuse you of things that you have been doing like they used to do. You're growing past those. You can become blameless and harmless. Innocent is a footnote in my Bible. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Listen, if Paul could, in the first century, tell these Christians that the generation they lived in was crooked and perverse and that they were to shine as lights in the world, what would he say to the 21st century Christians living in the West? Wouldn't he say the same thing? If we're not where Rome was at this time, we're quickly moving there. And what he wants us to understand is, I've called you out on purpose. I've given you this grace on purpose so that you may become my child, holding for, as lights in the world. You shine as lights in the world. Notice verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice, Paul says, in the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. See, there's this option in the Christian life. You really do have a choice in this. And I don't understand the workings of God in this. I won't presume upon understanding the mind of God. But I wonder sometimes why there are some people that God just grabs right now. Sometimes in some of the most awesome ways. The first person that came to my mind was Johnny Erickson Tata, who was a Christian when she had that diving accident. But just barely, by her own statement, she was very carnal. And God arrested her, didn't he? And raised up in that broken human vessel a glorious testimony to himself. So that internationally, he has made his name known through her. Right? And what's he do in each of our lives? I don't know. That's up to him. And he's a loving, good Heavenly Father. Everything he does is good and acceptable and perfect, right? Romans 8, 28. That's what he doesn't do anything other than that. That's his character. And so as he works in our life, that's his goal. But he wants us to cooperate. Go back up to what Paul said before, right at the very beginning of this passage, verse 12. Therefore, in light of what I've just told you about your great high priest and what he has done for you, setting aside all of his preferences in order to do this for you, as you've always obeyed in my presence, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he's calling us to do. We could come back to this passage every week. We won't. But we could come back every week because this is where we live life, isn't it? This is what I need to hear regularly. And so I trust today that as we entertain these thoughts again, if you've heard it before or similar thoughts, it will replant those seeds there and help them germinate and grow more. Or it will cause you to think beyond the smallness that we often limit ourselves to in the Christian life. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts today for his glory and for our good. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. In a generation, as Paul described here, that's crooked and perverse as we live today, where the truth is not just marginalized, but it's denied and it's twisted. How thankful we are that you have preserved for us the truth about the truth. That you've given us, Lord, copies in this generation, in this culture, so that we have multiple copies of your very word for us to read, to study, to meditate on, to be instructed in, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on this Lord's Day, we thank you again for these reminders, Father, both for this pastor and for each of these who are hearing. We pray that you would cement to us the truth that we need to hear. We would call out to you for that promise that Isaiah was given there in chapter 55, that your word would not return to you void, but you would accomplish in our lives and our hearts those wonderful things, those blessed things that you have purposed to do. For this is your good will, Heavenly Father. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.